We bring greetings of love to you this morning in the name of Jesus, the one who sheds his grace on us abundantly. And how dependent we are on that grace. I want to give acknowledgement this morning to the many cards and gifts that you shared with Ruth and I over the past week, and totally unexpected on our part, and yet it means so much. It means a lot to realize that we're part of a team. We're working together, and I told Ruth, I'm going to find some way to take those cards along over to Romania, and we're going to have them in a place where we can see them and be encouraged by them while we're over there. And so thank you very much, and thank you for the assurance of your prayer support. The message that I want to bring this morning may overlap a little with what we've been studying in Sunday school, but I hope it dovetails rather than becomes repetitious. I'll be teaching a class in Bible school on the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul, and so this morning I want to bring a message. That's where my mind is these days. Lessons from the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul. Probably in the history of the church, no one other than Christ himself has left the impact on the Christian world as the Apostle Paul has. As we look at his conversion experience and his zeal for spreading the gospel, for building the kingdom of God, and establishing the church. It's simply astounding. And it's because God was in it. God had a special calling for the Apostle Paul, a unique time in history. And so, as we look at the method of his call and the direct revelation and the godly authority by which he presented New Testament doctrine, New Testament doctrine that makes him unique among the apostles even, although there were others who also wrote and acknowledged that they were writing by revelation and direct commandment, and that it was not their word, but it was God's word speaking through them. And so what can we learn from the life and teachings of this great man of God that we can emulate in our life's experience as we hear him saying, even now yet, follow me as I follow Christ, as you said there in 1 Corinthians 11:1. It seems as though this scripture in Galatians 2:20 echoes his testimony, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this seems to be something that Paul expressed in many places, in many ways, over and over again. This life, the crucified life, and the life of faith, the life that will not shrink back in the face of adversity, and that seems to contain the secret of success in the life of this outstanding man of God. Now, when we first meet Paul is at the stoning of Stephen, and he himself acknowledges, and we see the testimony of others about him, that he was a very vicious and dedicated persecutor of the church. He himself says, as he stood there before Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And so obviously Stephen was not the only one. And we don't know what all Paul witnessed, but it does say that he took men and women bound. And as we think of these scenes that he was exposed to, as they went and broke into the houses or whatever they did and went in and apprehended these Christians, men and women, took them bound to prison. Imagine the terror, the outcry, the wailing of children, and all the horrible things. Not only did he put them in prison, but he had them put to death. A very vicious persecutor. He says, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. That was the Paul of the past. And he says later on in the book of, in his letter to Timothy, he says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. You know, sometimes we encounter people who say, well, I've just been too bad. You have both kinds. You have those that don't see that they've done anything wrong. And then you have those who say, well, the Lord can never forgive me. I can never find, I can never find forgiveness. But very few have been involved in that the kind of sin and the kind of persecution and the things that Paul was doing. And yet he is an example of the grace of God being exceeding abundant. So that was the Paul of the past. And then we see a turnaround. And this is probably the only scripture that I'm going to quote that's not found in the writings of Paul or in the book of Acts. And it's when Jesus was there meeting with his disciples after the road to Emmaus and after he entered into that room through locked doors. And he stood there and he taught them all night long. And wouldn't it have been wonderful to be one of those there to hear what all he had to say? But here is part of what he said. We have it recorded here. He says, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, we know that the message of John the Baptist was a message of repentance. Jesus' first message was a message of repentance. And now he says that their message, the message of the disciples, the apostles, is to be a message of repentance. And it's a message that presents grace and mercy to the transgressor. Repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, the Bible tells us that mankind is basically born with a fleshly or carnal spirit that's against God, that is not subject to the law of God, but it is more in line with what the enemy is and would have us to be. That's what we're born with. Everyone. Modern philosophy today says that everyone has good in them. All we need to do is just discover it and to find it. And that we're basically good if we just knew it. Exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches us, and exactly the opposite of obvious reality. Man left to himself goes away from God. And so that's why the message of repentance is such an important message. Because even in the writings of Paul, he says there in Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when we, Joseph was talking about something about introspection. When we look inside ourselves, what do we find? Do we measure up? Well, if we're honest, I think we'll find things there that we say, no. You know, this is an affront to the holiness of God. This is not at all I can't get the word I was going to use there, but as we compare ourselves with God's word and with his holiness, we see ourselves undone. But it's through Jesus then. He continues there in Romans 3. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So where does that put us? Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in some hidden good that we might have hidden in here. Our only hope is in Jesus and the grace and the mercy that is extended to us through faith in his blood. God has set him forth to be a propitiation or the place of mercy through faith in his blood. Now, there's only one way that we can get to God. There are two ways that we can have to choose from, the broad way and the straight way. Straight is the gate and narrow is the road that leadeth unto life. And the gate means that there's a place of entrance, a place of entering into the narrow road. And we cannot enter into the narrow road and bypass repentance. Acknowledging our sin, confessing it, forsaking it, and turning around and walking in obedience to God. It's at the straight gate where we take up the cross. And it's on the narrow way where we carry it with us. And the life of Paul, over and over again, attests to that. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. So if we're going to look inside ourselves and say, I'm not so bad after all, I'm a pretty good person, there's some good in me, I'm going to trust in my flesh, Paul says, if there's anybody who could have done that, I could have even done a better job than they, because, you know, he kept the law. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, now count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That's where we're all going to have to come to. Being made conformable unto his death. Until there is death, there can be no resurrection. And Paul acknowledged that. We need to acknowledge that. We cannot slide into the kingdom. You don't skid in through the straight gate and just somehow end up there. There are people, I'm thinking, who never really have come to the acknowledgement of who we really are without Christ. And we try to, by the good that we are and the good that we have done, and by our heritage or whatever it is, we expect that somehow to have merit when we entered the straight gate. But you don't, that doesn't have merit. I'm not saying heritage doesn't have value, but does not have merit when it comes to our salvation. Just like Paul's, keeping the old law and all the things that he did as a Jew didn't gain him salvation either. Well, we see then Paul, after he had turned around, after he had been converted, after he had repented, it says there in Acts 9, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which call on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring bound unto the chief priests, bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And the Jews were interested in the law. They were interested in keeping the law. And as we had in our Sunday school lesson today, it seemed to be a barrier to them to understand grace, because law demanded justice and punishment when there was transgression, and there wasn't a lot said about grace. It reminds me of Mount Sinai. You know, when Moses went up there the first time to the mountain, and then he came down and broke the tables of the stone. If you read that, you'll see that it was all about the mountain smoking and trembling, the voice of God and the fire, and don't touch the mountain or you're going to be destroyed and thrust through with a dart, and all of that. There was the holiness of God was very much in focus, but then the second time that Moses went up, it was all about grace, long suffering, and how God reaches out to his people. And it's a picture of the old covenant and the new. And again, God wrote that law on those tables of stone. But in the new, he wants to write it in our hearts and in our minds, on fleshly tables of our heart. And so as we see a changed man here in Paul, we see him changing from a teacher and a practitioner of the law in his zeal, even though it was cold and hard, we see a man who is now responding to God's grace, and he's teaching it, and he's explaining it to us. And he has come to understand Jesus, and he's come to understand why Jesus came, and why he, why as the Son of God, why he came, and who he was, and why he taught what he did. Along with this repentance also came a submissive and a teachable spirit. When the Lord came and showed himself there to Paul on the road to Damascus, the Bible says he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He no longer was a man with all the answers who knew just how it should be and trying to herd everybody else into that same corral. But he was a man who became teachable and open. "What wilt thou have me to do?" He was a man who knew what he believed, and he was bold in declaring it. But it was because he had become humble and teachable that God was able to use him the way he did. You know, God still needs people like that today. God needs us to be humble and teachable and open. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You know, we may not like the assignment that God gives us. You know, God gave Paul a special commission and an assignment, and it was going to be a hard one to stand before kings and rulers, and before the Gentiles and before the Jews. But he was willing to do it, and he was able to do it because of the humble spirit in which he that took over him at his conversion. He was willing to listen to the disciples there at Damascus, where he was for a while after his conversion, and he was willing to take teaching from them. And then, I don't know exactly for sure the sequence of things, but it seems as though there was a period of time, according to Galatians chapter 1, that Paul did not just immediately rush into the work that he was called to do, but there was a time when he was communing with God and taking instructions from the Lord. And it was a long period of time. In Galatians 1, it says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." Another place it says that he was in Arabia for 14 years. Seemed as though he was there in Arabia for a long time, and then he came back again to Damascus. Barnabas took him to Jerusalem, where he spent 15 days there with Peter. And then there was an outcry against him when they recognized who he was, and they tried to kill him. And the disciples sent him off to Tarsus. And that's where he was when Barnabas came and looked him up and found him and brought him back to Antioch. And that is then where Paul's ministry began, was there at Antioch when he received a direct call from the Lord. It says that afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which would be the area of Tarsus where Paul had lived. And so here at Antioch, then, is when he was commissioned by the church. And he says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I like the they there. They fasted. They laid their hands on him. They sent them away. It was something that, Paul didn't take it on himself. There was recognition given here to the call given through the church. And there was a support group there that prayed and fasted. And the blessing of the group, the church at Antioch, was on them as they went. They had that assurance, that prayer support. And then we think of his zeal and his boldness. We talked about that some this morning in Sunday school. In Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we all know the verse there in Romans 1:16, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew, to the Jew and to the Greek. And so he says, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Is God asking something of the Apostle Paul that he wouldn't expect or wouldn't ask of every one of his children? Principles that we can relate to and principles that can be a reality in our lives. Christ be magnified. Is that really the desire of my heart this morning? That Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Is that asking more than we're able to do? Is that my scope? Is that my goal? Is that my ambition? That Christ would be magnified in my body. Would it make a difference in where I go, what I wear, what I do, how I speak, all those things? Would it make a difference if that were really the driving force, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death? When he received his commission there, the Lord was speaking to Ananias. Ananias was kind of hesitating. He wasn't sure about this man who had been such a great persecutor. And now he was asked to go and to expose himself to him. He says, the Lord said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, there are some things that just befall us because of the course of life. Not everything is going to go. We live in an imperfect world. We're going to have sickness. We're going to see accidents and other things that happen to people. And so, but he's talking about something different here than that when he says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There is also a suffering that comes because of our identity, because of who we are and who we identify with. And we don't just intentionally go and create situations that bring suffering to us. But the fact is, if we do what we should, if we represent Christ in the way that we should, and if we are willing to step out and not be ashamed like Paul was, it's going to incur some suffering. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We do what we can to avoid it. But let's never be ashamed to identify with the Lord, even though it brings reproach and shame in the eyes of the world. We may be strange and misfits and whatever else. What great things he must suffer. How great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then as he went out there from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas left there. And they went up into Asia Minor. And they ended up in Derbe and Lystra, Iconium. And those were the areas that was Timothy's home area. And we know what happened there at Lystra when they came in there and they healed the man with a lame foot, I think, or something, a lame man anyway. And they wanted to lift them up as gods. And they came out with these oxen and garlands of flowers and were calling one Jupiter and the other one Mercury. And how Paul and Barnabas went into the crowd and said, "We're just people like you are. Don't do this." Well, by the time it was all over with, why, they were stoned. Paul was stoned and dragged outside the city for dead. And then in the second missionary journey, they were wanting to go up into the area of Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them, and he had this vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Paul was obedient, says. He was obedient to the heavenly vision. And he went immediately. And he didn't just go to the little outlying villages. He went to the chief city. He went to Philippi. And ended up in the stocks in prison at midnight. His back bleeding from the beating he had just received. And, you know, he could have thought, "Well, I thought it was clear. This is where God wanted me to come. Now what? Why this?" But he was obedient. And his obedience did bring suffering, but it didn't dissuade him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this letter of 1 Thessalonians was written from Athens. He had just come down from Berea, where he was also been to Thessalonica, then Berea, and then each place he was driven out or persecuted, and they sent him down to Athens. From Athens, he wrote his first epistle back up to the Thessalonian church, and this is what he said: "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So they left Philippi with their back still sore from the beating they had gotten there. And they were sent out of the city. They were driven out. And they came to Thessalonica. And did they nurse their wounds and hide themselves? No, they didn't. They went right into the synagogue, he says. And he says, in spite of how we were treated in Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And so we know the story there, how they had to take him by night to Berea, and then from Berea down to Athens, where he waited then for Timothy and the others to come. On his third missionary journey, he was there in the theater in Ephesus, and there was sorceress, this girl who was under the influence of an evil spirit, and it was driven out of her, and those who made gain from her began to make an outcry that are these who are speaking against this great goddess Diana of the Ephesians, and they would have torn him to pieces But the brethren there in Ephesus rescued him and took him out from the mob. And so when we look at his life, his missionary journeys, and the things that he experienced, his testimony that followed him there to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, says, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren. Now, this was their time in Thessalonica. And they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down. How much upside down turning do we do? When opportunities come our way, you know, we evaluate the situation and maybe it looks a little bit too dangerous. And so we're just quiet. And then as he writes back to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, as he is ready to go to Jerusalem at the end of his, basically his ministry among the Gentiles, he was going to go back to Jerusalem and keep the feast. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, again, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That message of repentance is often looked at as a negative. But he doesn't give it that way. He gives it as a positive. We find it coming up over and over again in his teachings. That repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason it's a positive is because it is the only way. It is the entrance requirement onto the narrow road. As he stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Nero, there in front of Felix, after he had gone to Jerusalem, was apprehended there and spent the next 3 years in jail in Caesarea, he got this hearing in front of Felix. And it says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Here again we see the boldness of Paul. Felix called him, hoping that he would give him a large sum of money so he could be released. Felix was a corrupt man. He was a corrupt ruler. He took bribes, and justice and right was not necessarily on his agenda. And so when Paul spoke of righteousness, he was also known as a great partier, temperance, and the judgment to come. Felix trembled. So here was a king who heard the gospel and was given an opportunity. Agrippa the same way. Whereupon Paul says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There it comes again, that message of repentance. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then finally, he made his appeal to Caesar. And I'm trying to see which one of... it was Festus. Festus said, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. One of the things that we notice in Paul's ministry is that he was team-oriented. A lot of his teaching had to do with brotherhood. And we have many times in the Bible where he names those who were working with him, Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and many of the others. Philemon, he says, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Acts 20, verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. And so Paul was a man who didn't think he had to do it all himself. But he had a team of people that were working with him and working together. And not all of them were Paul, but as they worked together, they blended their personalities and gifts that God had given them for the building of the kingdom. And I think, you know, the same is still true for us. We need to be a part of the team. Just because I'm not the hand or the foot, you know, doesn't mean that I'm not important. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul cared about those that were with him, and they worked together to present the gospel, to make a living, and it was a team effort. A lot of teachings on brotherhood. No more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, a building fitly framed together, built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And he tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Church structure and discipline. His epistles are full of it. Sound doctrine received by direct revelation. This is something that we can't claim, but Paul could. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These things are being challenged in our day, as they always have been. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, now this is the first letter that he wrote, it from Athens to the Thessalonian church shortly after he was there. He said, ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We know by history and by Paul's testimony that he was one who endured to the end. Jesus talked about that seed that was sown that fell on stony ground. And he said, that's the kind of seed that dureth for a while. Are we that kind of seed that dureth for a while? The Apostle Paul was one who endured to the end. And that is an encouragement that we can receive. A man who suffered all the things that he did. And I could read the list, but I won't. We have 13 epistles that Paul wrote, four of them from prison. And then finally, he claims the reward of faithfulness For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Endure to the end. The promised reward is to those who repent, are taught in the word, bear fruit, and endure to the end. And over again he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so that is my encouragement here this morning as well. And it's one lesson that I want to leave here. The last thought is that the promise is to them who endure to the end, to stand fast. And, you know, we have to start out right. We enter into the straight gate, but we don't stop halfway. We go on to the end of the journey. We're not like the seed that dureth for a while and then withers, but we're the seed that bears fruit for the glory of God. Shall we kneel in prayer?